Well, if this is your first time with us at Next Level, we want to help take your relationship with God to the next level. And one of the ways that we do that is with an app that you can get on your smartphone or if you have a tablet. We have free Wi-Fi here. You can get on Next Level Church free Wi-Fi. And we're going to trust that you're not getting on Facebook or Twitter at this moment. But you can actually download this app. Maybe you already have it. It's called YouVersion. And in YouVersion, there's a live section that you can look at that gives you some notes, and including like a question of the week, a survey, some things that will help you take the sermon to the next level. So the steps are up there. If you're looking to follow along, you can do that at this point. Well, I love the movie The Princess Bride. Anyone like the movie Princess Bride? Princess Bride is an amazing movie, and it is filled with some amazing quotes. Some of my favorites are when Vanzini says to Fezzik, who is Andre the Giant, "Stop rhyming and I mean it." And Fezzik says, "Anybody want a peanut?" Love that line. Or like when Inigo Montoya says, "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." Great line. Any fans? No one's quoting it this time. The Impressive Clergyman. He's one of my favorite characters in the movie. Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage, that blessed arrangement, that dream within a dream. Love that guy. Miracle Max, he yells, "Get back, witch!" Which is, Valerie replies, "I'm not a witch, I'm your wife. But after what you just said, I'm not even sure I want to be that anymore." Or Wesley, who can forget Wesley as he says, "As you wish." Great line, great line. But out of all the amazing lines in The Princess Bride, there is one that goes through my head more than probably any other quote. And I want to show you that line right now. Check this out.
Inconceivable.
You keep using the word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
Now, the word, the phrase that I love is not the inconceivable, although that is a great line. The phrase that goes through my mind on such a regular basis is, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. And especially as a pastor, I often am scrolling through Facebook and I'll see someone throw a quote up there and they'll give credit to God or to the Bible. They'll say, "I think God is like," and then they throw out this line, or, "I don't know exactly where in the Bible is, but I think it's this," and they throw out these ideas and these thoughts that might be nice thoughts, but they're not found anywhere in the Bible. And for a lot of Christians, throwing that word out, the Bible, has a lot of weight to it because they believe there's some authority to it. So if you tag on, "It's from the Bible," to a phrase, a lot of people say, "Ooh, I can't argue with that. It's in the Bible." My friend, who's also a pastor, he likes to call when people do this, when they say things that aren't in the Bible, but they give Bible credit to it. He likes to call it scriptorting. And the definition of scriptorting is simply misquoting the Bible to say something it does not say, thus giving a non-biblical statement authority. And I see this happen all the time. Some of my favorite scriptortions are some things that maybe you've heard before. Things like, "Cleanliness is next to godliness." Great line, not in the Bible. I don't know if you know where "cleanliness is next to godliness" came from, but it came from what's called the Talmud. And the Talmud is the Jewish oral tradition. And in the Talmud, one of the things that they would say, repeat over and over again, is the doctrines of religion are resolved into carefulness. Carefulness into vigorousness. Vigorousness into cleanliness. Cleanliness into godliness. So literally, in this list of things that religion contains, cleanliness is right next to godliness. And that's where the phrase came from, cleanliness is next to godliness. Some more. God will not give you more than you can handle. I hear people say that all the time. You're going through a hard time, just hang in there, because God will not give you more than you can handle. Great idea, not in the Bible, it's a scriptortion. In fact, it's a scriptortion that we're going to talk about in the next few weeks. We're in a series called Scriptorting, and we're going to tackle some of these ones that I'm covering right now. Some other ones out there are love the sinner, hate the sin. How many of you have heard that one? Love the sinner, hate the sin. Great idea. It's from a great Christian guy named St. Augustine. Not in the Bible. There's some others. When God closes a door, he'll open a window. Great idea. Not in the Bible. In fact, in my experience, there have been times when not only did God close the door, but he boarded up the window and wouldn't let me out. So I get the idea behind it, but It's a scriptorian. It's not a biblical idea. How about this one? The Lord works in mysterious ways. Sounds like it's in the Bible. Not in the Bible. One of the people that really made it famous that a lot of people think wrote part of the Bible, but he actually didn't. His name is Bono, and he was in a band called U2. And he wrote a song called Mysterious Ways, which he said was about the Holy Spirit. But Bono is old, but not old enough to write the Bible, so he did not come up with that. How about this one? Everything happens for a reason. I hear people say that all the time. Everything happens for a reason. Great idea. Not in the Bible. We're going to talk about that one in the next few weeks. How about this one? All sins are equal. Have you ever heard that one? All sins are equal. Not in the Bible. How about this one? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this actually is in the Bible. This is a great verse. And in fact, if you were here for the very first song, the bridge to that song, we sang that. And it's a very powerful word. It's a very, very powerful idea. If God is for us, who can be against us? But I often hear people say this in a way that I don't think the verse was meant. The way that I often hear people say this is I'll see it on Facebook. They're about to go in for surgery and they're a little bit nervous and they say, hey, would you pray for me? I'm about to have surgery. But if God is for us, who can be against us? As if to say, I'm going in here and as long as I don't die, God's for me. Woohoo! I see other people say things like, I'm really nervous to ask this girl out. She's really attractive. She's really hot. I want to ask her out. I'm so nervous, but I feel confident because if God is for us, who can be against us? Or I see sports teams. There are even at public schools, a lot of times sports teams will say the Lord's Prayer. And then if there's a Christian amongst the team, often they will just shout out right before they take the field. If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's a great verse, but every time I hear it, I do not think it means what you think it means. I am under the impression that this verse does not mean that if you're a Christian, then that means that everything is going to go your way. But a lot of people view this verse as saying, if God is for you, if you're a Christian, if you go to church, if you're a pretty good person, and your life is going good, then that means that God is for you. And so we look at people and we say, oh, their life is blessed. God must be for them. And hopefully we don't say this out loud, but in the back of our minds, when we see someone really struggling, we think, they must have ticked off God. God is for some people. He's not for other people. It's this idea that I think is deep in our culture. I think it is deep in a lot of our hearts and our minds that we believe that there is this cosmic scale out there and that God is weighing things and he's saying, oh, some of you have caught my attention by your good works. So I'm on your side. Others of you, man, you've really screwed up your life. Yeah, I'm kind of against you. I see people say this, and I hear people say this all the time. I'll invite them to church, and they'll say, oh, no, I can't go to church. If I go to church, God will strike me down with lightning. As if to say that God is up there saying, ooh, you haven't done enough good stuff, so I'm against you. Don't come to my church. Zap, you're dead. Which has never happened, by the way, in the history of the world that I know of. So I want to look at this verse today and I want to pull out the context and really understand the meaning of it so that we can stop scriptorting. I want to unscriptort a famous scriptorian. And we're going to look at the text. It comes from Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. It says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So it's right there. It's in the Bible. Case closed. Let's go home. Not quite. In fact, I think one of the biggest reasons why we scriptort on a regular basis is because we just pick and choose verses without looking at the verses before and after. And if you do that, you can make the Bible say anything you want it to say. You can find a verse to support any crazy idea that you have. Just find one little verse and say, boop, there it is. It's in the Bible, so it must be true. But I think that we need to really look at this verse and say, what did he really mean by this? What is the context? For example, he says, what then shall we say in response to these things? What are these things? In response to what things? What is he talking about? Well, I want to give you a little bit of context. This is written by a guy by the name of Paul. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, if you're not familiar with the New Testament, Paul is what Dick Vitale of college basketball announcer fame would say is a PTP-er, a prime time player. Paul is a guy that wrote the vast majority of our New Testament. He was a missionary that went around the world and found people who didn't know about God and told them the story of Jesus. He changed the world literally by his work. And while Paul was on his third missionary journey, he heard some rumblings that were going on in a church in Rome. Now, Paul didn't start this church, but he must have had friends there because word gets back to them that people are fighting with each other. Now, we know about the Church of Rome that it was set up with two groups of people. There was a group, they were all Christians in the room, but there was a group of Jews who were now Christians. And what they had done is they had taken all of their religious experience and all their religious traditions, and they had carried it over to being a Christian. So they saw Christianity as the next step of their faith. Then, sitting across from them were these pagans who, former heathens who had no one religion. They believed in multiple gods, had multiple practices, believed all sorts of crazy things, and now they believed in Jesus, so they were Christians. So you had them sitting across from each other, and these Jewish Christians were looking at these former pagan Christians, and they were saying, hey, if you want to join us, if you really want God to be on your side, if you really want to go, like, join this thing called Christianity, then you need to get circumcised. Now, this is going to be a little bit awkward just for a second, but I need to explain this because this is such a weird traditional thing that doesn't make sense to some of us. In the Jewish culture, they believe that the founder of their faith is a guy by the name of Abraham. And when God called Abraham, he gave them this practice of circumcision. And so Abraham was an adult man. Then he went through the process of circumcision. That started off this Jewish movement. So circumcision was a huge religious part of the Jewish faith. So, in their life, when they have a boy, on the eighth day of his life, they circumcise him. Not that big of a problem, because most boys don't remember the eighth day of their life. But they valued this thing called circumcision. In their mind, it meant they were set apart from the world. It meant that they had found God's favor. And so now they're sitting across from these former pagans who are now Christians, who did not come from the Jewish faith. And they're saying, if you want to join our church, shing. And these new Christians were like, do what? No. Put the knife away. Why do you have a knife? This is crazy. And can you imagine how insane this was? I don't know if you've been to church before or if you grew up in church, but a lot of churches have membership classes that you go to. If you want to join the church, you do something to join. At Next Level, what we do is we have what's called a meet and greet. We have one next week. And you can go to the meet and greet, hear about our church, and then if you say, I want to be a member, we call members owners. And the way that you become an owner is by joining a volunteer team or by joining a small group. You give back to your church, you become an owner. So lots of churches have things like that. And can you just imagine in this day and age, they come and they love the church and they say, man, I really felt something special at that church. I became a Christian at that church. They come to their meet and greet. They come to their new members meeting and they're sitting around. They're saying, we're all on board. We love this church. What do we got to do? Shing. Whoa, wait. Put away the knife. What is up with you guys and knives? But not only were they saying that you had to be circumcised, they were looking down on this new group of Christians who would not be circumcised. And they were saying, not only are you not okay with God, God doesn't even love you the same until you do this. And Paul gets word of this, and he says, do what? That's not a literal translation. That's from the ROB version of the Bible. I might be scriptorting, but if you read the text, he essentially says, what in the world are you talking about? We're not saved based off of our works. We're not saved because we've done a few good things. We're not saved because we went to church one time or because we said a prayer. We're not saved because we've had confirmation or communion. We're not saved because of any of that. You're not saved because you've been circumcised. This is crazy. You are only saved because Jesus died for you and he died for your sins. That's it. That's the only reason that you're saved. Now, so Paul is building upon this idea, and this is really important, not just for those Christians back then in this Roman church, but this is really important for us because a common thought for many Americans is that we have to earn our way to heaven. And I see this all the time in pop culture. In fact, this week, I read a quote by former New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg. And Michael Bloomberg said, I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. And after reflecting over his life and over everything he did in office, he feels like he's earned a place in heaven, and it's not even close. Now, if you don't know me, you need to know, I do not care at all about politics. I know nothing about politics. I know nothing about Michael Bloomberg, except for the fact that he tried to make big gulps illegal in New York City. I'm just throwing this out there, that I don't care how many good works you did. When you take away an American's 20 ounces of sugary beverage, that's a big sin. So I don't know what scale he's looking at. But I'm thinking, I don't know, buddy. I wouldn't count on that guaranteed to heaven if we're basing it off works. It's just a joke. Just a joke, everybody. There's another quote. I don't know. Maybe government politics isn't your thing. Maybe you are into hip hop artists. Kanye West is a controversial and pretty popular rapper. And one of the first songs I ever heard him do is called Jesus Walks. In the lyrics, he says, "We rappers are role models. We rap, we don't think. I ain't here to argue about his facial features or here to convert atheists into believers. I'm just trying to say the way school needs teachers, the way Kathy Lee needed Regis, that's the way I need Jesus. So here we go. My single dog, radio needs this. They say you can rap about anything except for Jesus. That means guns, sex, lies, videotapes. But if I talk about God, my record won't get played, huh? Well, let this take away from my spins, which will probably take away from my ends. Then I hope this take away from my sins and bring the day I'm dreaming about. Next time I'm in the club, everybody screaming out, Jesus walks." Only, I'm the only Kanye fan here. Okay. I don't know if you caught what Kanye was saying. And many of you are probably sitting here and saying, I don't have a fat clue what Kanye just said. So let me explain it to you. Kanye was saying in his song, Jesus Walks, that radio will not play a song with Jesus in the lyrics. And so he was saying, because radio will not play this song, I'm going to lose out on money. But he's saying, it's okay, because I think that because I did a song called Jesus Walk, it's going to wipe away my sins. Now, he carries this theme over a few years later. He does a song with Jay-Z called Otis. And in that song, he says, "I made Jesus walks, I'm never going to hell." It's this idea that is very common to a lot of Americans. It's this idea that if I just do something good enough, I'll get on God's good side, and that way he'll let me into heaven. Again, it's like God has a cosmic scale, and every day he's just weighing our sins. And, oh, today was a good day. You went to church on Easter. Good for you. If you die today, you're in heaven. Tomorrow's Monday. Oops. You made some bad mistakes. Hope you don't die on Monday. And a lot of people weigh out. They think God is just weighing out their good works. If they do good enough stuff, they'll get in good with God. But if they mess up, then God's gonna punish them. It's the thought of Michael Bloomberg. It's the thought of Kanye. And it's the thought of a lot of people. But Paul would come on the scene. And Paul would say, listen, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So what is these things, what is the response? Well, Paul is saying that if you are here today and you believe in Jesus, then no one can find you guilty. You're not saved because you've been circumcised or because you went to a church or because you said a prayer. You are only saved because of the work of Jesus. So what, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He goes on to build this point. Look at it with me on the screens. He said, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus who died. More than that, he who was raised to life is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." This is the story of Easter. That God sent his son to die on our behalf. And Paul is building upon this idea, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he's painting almost this courtroom scene. And the courtroom scene is with you. You're up. You are the plaintiff. You're the one that is on trial. You're the one that they are accusing, that they are saying you've done something wrong. And the prosecution stands up and they start to make their case and they just start reeling out mistake after mistake after mistake that you've made. And if it was me on the stands, they would bring up things like there was this time when Rob was in third grade and he couldn't find a G.I. Joe and he looked everywhere for it. And so he went and he told his parents that his brother stole it. So his parents went and they talked to his little brother and said, "Did you steal it?" And his little brother said, "No, I didn't steal it." But his parents said, "Hey, I think you're lying." And they were getting ready to discipline him. And right before they disciplined him, "I found the G.I. Joe. And the G.I. Joe was not stolen by my brother. It was in my room. But I was too ashamed to tell my parents. So I said, I found the G.I. Joe. It was in John's room." And so they disciplined him. I'm an awful person. Or they would say, "Hey, look, Rob's on the stands. Let's tell you about Rob. On a church retreat, he made so much fun of Melissa Kern that she sobbed her eyes out for hours because of what he said to her." Or, hey, this is Rob. This is Rob who has let people down. This is Rob who cheated on a test. This is Rob who lusted. Let's look at what that looks like. This is what Rob did. Rob is guilty. And replace Rob with your name. Guilty. And the whole jury is sitting there, and that you can tell it on their faces. This guy is going to fry. There is no way he can get out of it. And I start to get defensive and say, no, wait, but I've done some good things. I made Jesus walk, so I'm never going to hell. And they're like, we don't care. You can't convince us that you've done anything good enough to get over all the bad stuff that you've done. You are guilty, and you can just tell this jury, I mean, they are going to be unanimous. They are going to just agree that Rob is guilty. You are guilty. Right before they dismiss the jury, the prosecution's client stands up. The prosecution says, no, sit down, shut up, do not talk. And he says, no, I've got to say something. And his name is Jesus, and he stands up and he says, hey, people of the court, if I could get your attention, I want to tell you something. Everything that you heard is true. Rob is a dirty, rotten sinner. Fill in your name. You're a dirty, rotten sinner. They sinned, but here's what I want you to know. They weren't sinning against their little brother or against Melissa Kern or against their family or their friends. They were ultimately sinning against me. And the reason they're on trial is because I died. Their sin killed me. But here's what I want to make sure that you understand. I'm not still dead. I came back. And not only that, I didn't just come back, but I came back and I forgave their sins. So they are not guilty anymore. And someone in the jury says, no, wait, but we heard all that they did. They are guilty. And Jesus says, shut your mouth. Again, that's a scriptortion. That's not in there. But then Jesus declares, if God is for Rob, who in the jury can be against Rob? I am for Rob. I am for you. And if God is for you, then who can be against you? No one can stand in your presence and say you are guilty if God is on your side. This is something that we have to get, because it is something that I think that even if you're here today and you say, I'm a Christian, I've been a Christian for a long time, I think it's something that you don't really grasp. And the reason I think that is because from a recent interview where they surveyed a bunch of people and they asked people how they feel about God. What do they think God thinks about them? The number one answer that came out is that they feel like God is disappointed in them and that in some way God wants to punish them. The common thought for Americans today is that God is disappointed in them and in some way God wants to punish them. And when I first heard that, I said, no way, there's no way people feel that. Everybody knows God loves us. But then I started thinking about it, and I started thinking about how so many times I feel disappointed with myself. And I'm the one that knows the mistakes that I've made. I'm the one that knows how many times I've messed up, and so it makes sense that if I'm deep down disappointed with myself, it makes sense how we would put that on God and say, if I know how much I blew it, yeah, I know you love me, but you're probably pretty disappointed with me. I should be better than I am. I should be better at my job. I should be a better husband. I should be a better wife. I should be nicer to my kids. I should be better, and I'm not. So God, you got to be disappointed with me. And I'm a little bit scared because I think you're going to try to punish me. I think even if you've never said those exact words, I think that you feel it. And the way that I know that you feel it is by the way you respond to other things like compliments. When someone tells you, hey, you look really nice today, what is the first thing that comes out of your mouth? This old thing? Oh, no, I feel fat today. Why can't we just receive a compliment? Because deep down inside, we feel like we're not good enough. Or how about when someone comes to your house and they say, man, I love your house. Your house looks so great. What is the first thing out of your mouth? Oh, I'm so sorry for the mess. Even though you know you spent the last 4 hours cleaning your house. Your floors are so spotless you would eat off of them, but yet you still say, I'm so sorry for the mess. Why? Because deep down inside, you do not feel like your house is good enough. You don't feel like you're good enough. And I get this. I'm a recovering people pleaser. And being a people pleaser, I feel like I'm always letting someone down. I feel like I'm stretched in a million positions and that I can't be everywhere at all times. And like someone's always frustrated with me. And it just kills me being a people pleaser. This last couple weeks has been a great example of that. They have been spending hours here at the building. And if I wasn't up here at the building, then I felt guilty. I felt like I was letting someone down. But at my house, we have 3-year-old twins, and they're of the age where they really miss daddy when daddy's not home. And so I would try to get a quick bite to eat. I would eat dinner, and then I would say bye to them, and sorry, I can't tuck you in tonight. I got to get back up to the church. And my kids would say, daddy, we don't want you to work. Don't go back to church. And so I felt this pull, like, okay, if I stay and hang out with you, I'm going to let down everyone at the church. It's like, well, why isn't Rob here? We've worked all day. Why isn't Rob here? But if I go to the church, I feel like I was going to let down my kids. And this week, my son just kept saying over and over again, Daddy, just play. Daddy, just play. And I said, buddy, I really want to play, but I just need one more week, and the building will get done. And he's three, so I don't have a fact clue what one more week is. I tried to explain it to him. But then I had to go to the restroom, and so I walked to the restroom, and my son followed me the whole way and said, Daddy, come play, play. And I had to close the door, and as I closed the door, he plopped on the floor, and he put his toys underneath the door, and he was saying, Daddy, play. I opened the door and I hugged him. I gave him a kiss and said, I'm so sorry, buddy. I got to go to work. And I got in my car and a song lyric just kept going through my brain. It sounded something like this.
And the cat's in the cradle and the suit's warm. Little boy, little man on the moon. When you're coming home, daddy, don't know when. But we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then.
I felt like an awful human being. And I feel like I disappointed my kids, but if I wasn't here, I felt like I was disappointing people. And so deep down inside, it makes sense to me why we would think that maybe we've disappointed God. Even though we know that God is love, and even though I don't think it's a shock to anyone in here that God sent his son to die for you, deep down inside, you think, yeah, I know God loves me. I know God sent his son to me, but he's disappointed with me because I'm not good enough. And I made mistakes, and I busted up that last relationship, and I wasn't good enough to my kids, and I didn't help people enough, and I'm pretty selfish, and I lost my cool, and I'm disappointed with me, so therefore God must be disappointed. And Paul takes that, he builds upon it. If God is for you, who can be against you? And he ends it with this amazing verse. It's one of my favorites in the Bible. Look at what he says. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And I want to stop there just for a second. If Paul was saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that means you can't lose if you're a Christian, or that you're always going to have great days. If that's what God is saying to you, if that's what Paul is saying, then he looks like a complete hypocrite, because he's totally changed his tune now. If God is for you, he can't be against you. But now he's saying we face persecution on every side. We face the sword. We've been through trouble. And I just want you to know, I want you to make sure that you hear this. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble. So do not let your circumstances dictate how you believe about God. You can have a really bad day, and that doesn't change how God feels about you. And Paul builds upon this. Even if you're persecuted, even if people are trying to take your life, even if people are making fun of you, let this sink in. Look at what he says. He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? Don't you dare ever underestimate the love of God. You make your sin a bigger deal than God when you think he cannot forgive you. And don't you dare ever allow yourself to have the mindset that you've messed up so bad that you are outside the love of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now, I know some of you are sitting here and you're thinking, Rob, you got to be careful preaching this, because that means that people are just going to have this sin-free credit card, and they're going to run out here and just, woohoo, I can do whatever I want. Woo, look at me. It doesn't matter what I do. And I don't understand how you could hear a verse like this and run out and not try to live for God. Like, God loves you so much that despite the fact that he's seen every bad thing that you've done, he sent his son to die for you. And even after you accept that and believe in that, you still mess up, and he doesn't hold it against you. And your response is to run out and disobey and do whatever you want. That doesn't even register with me. You see, the proper response to this is, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Our proper response is, don't you dare judge me. I'm an imperfect person. I make mistakes, but my God loves me. And he'll keep loving me. God loves you. You can do nothing to make God love you any more than he already does. And you can do nothing to make God love you any less. God loves you. deeply, passionately. And so your response then is to give your life to him and to go into his arms and to follow him and to live your life for him, not to get into his good side. He loves you, but you do that as a response because God is good. So today, maybe you're wondering, well, what do I do about this? What is my response? Well, I think your response is simply just to receive the love of God. In the New Testament, whenever they would tell people about Jesus, they would always ask, well, what do we do? What must we do to be saved? And the response was always the same. Believe and repent. Believe that Jesus really did come and die for you and that God loves you, really loves you. Believe in it with all your heart and repent. And repent simply means that you are walking one direction and you turn 360 and you go the opposite direction. Does it mean that you're perfect? No. Does it mean that you're going to make mistakes? Yes, you're going to still make mistakes, but God loves you. That's what it means to be a Christian, to accept God's love and to live your life for him. So if God is for you, then who can be against you? I hope that you'll let that sink in. And today, if you have more questions about what it means to be a Christian or to follow or to receive this love of God, I would challenge you to ask the person that invited you to come and just say, hey, would you tell me more about this? What does it mean to be a Christian? And if you didn't come with anyone, I'll be up at the front. I would love to talk to you about that. I just don't want anyone to leave here underestimating that God loves you. Because he does. He loved you so much that he sent his son to die. 3 days later, Jesus rose again. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the gift of Easter. Thank you for your love for us. I ask, God, that you would just speak to our hearts and help us to do what you've challenged us to do. God, we love you. We are so in need of your grace, and every single one of us in here has made mistakes, multiple mess-ups. And so, God, we just ask right now that your love for us would be louder than our mistakes, and that, God, we would ask the right questions, that you would move in us to do what you've called us to do. Thank you so much for your love for us. Thanks for this day. Thank you for this building. Thanks for still working miracles today. We love you, Lord. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.